Good evening. So we are back in Titus. Last week we began our series in this fairly short letter. We did look at the first four verses in quite some detail. This evening we will not be doing quite the same level of detail. We'll be doing the rest of chapter one. So please do keep that open. We won't be able to cover everything in the rest of this chapter, but by God's help and grace to us, hopefully we will be encouraged and equipped by it. So let's read together. Titus chapter 1, from verse 5 through to verse 16. And you can find that on page 998 in the church Bibles. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 16. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." I don't know about you, but I hate getting lumped together with other people. When I was at school, for example, I ended up in a fair few detentions. I know, shock, horror. And for those who have heard plenty of my sermons, that won't be a surprise to you because I've probably told this many times before. I was fairly good when I was in a class. You know, I didn't cause trouble, but I was awful with homework and then also with coursework. And so fair enough, some of my detentions were right and just and good. But it often seemed very unfair with some other detentions when there was a class detention given out. Perhaps you experienced the same sort of thing yourself, and if there are any teachers in the room and you've done this, we can have words afterwards, but it always seemed unfair to me. But there were those few troublemakers, perhaps, who were causing all the noise. There was one chemistry teacher I remember who every time he turned his back, things would be thrown across to the other side of the room because we had this weird thing. You had tables going like that and then the teacher there and then a row of tables there and a row of tables there, and it was kind of a war and people were caught in the crossfire. Things like that. And every time they would turn back around, they would get more and more frustrated until they would get to the point where they would snap and everyone would be called back for a detention at break time. It was very frustrating to be lumped together with everyone else. But it happens, doesn't it? Someone sees that trouble is being caused. It looks like a whole group. And so all are judged. They're all painted with the same brush. It happens in all different parts of our life, in school, whether we're part of some other kind of group or whether we vote for a certain party and then we're labeled with everything that party has ever done in the past, whatever it might be. And it also happens with the church. with us here meeting this evening, when people see us and they look in at us and they know who we are and what we do on a Sunday, we get lumped together with others. For many people, any form of religion, of faith, any organized faith is seen as an evil. It's seen as something which causes damage because they have seen damage caused. And so you get people like Karl Marx and others who have said that religion, for example, is the opiate of the masses. It's used by those in power like a drug given to suppress those who are weak in society. It's used to manipulate people. And we can look back at history and say, yes, that has happened in many instances. I've had people use that argument with me on multiple occasions, that the church or even I, because of the work that I do, am pursuing Christian teaching for reasons of wealth or power or fame. Like I say, it's understandable to see why, because people have seen damage done. There are many reports that we find coming through the news, aren't there, of abuses that are discovered within church settings. There are those who have those scandals, whether it be sexual scandals or financial scandals, those who make millions through preaching a false faith. There are those who go around and simply preach a gospel which does damage in the way it's taught by laying burdens on people. They judge others and so they harm others, all of these people whilst claiming to be spokespersons for the Almighty, for the good God. And so it's understandable to see why people will lump Christians in together and will lump us in with those of all sorts of other faiths. And so the reaction of some of these people will be simple: don't go near faith. If they find out what you do on a Sunday, they'll react badly. Don't go near that. That's bad. It's evil. It's wrong. It's detrimental to society. Or if you are going to do it, then at least don't attach yourself to some sort of faith organization. Don't do that on a Sunday. If you want to believe in God, that's fine, but just sit there with your Bible. Sit there by yourself. Don't join a church. Just believe what you believe, and if possible, as a bonus, keep it to yourself too. That's the situation which we find ourselves in, and we can understand why, but how should we respond as God's people? As a community of God's people gathered here, how should we respond? How can we work to show the world that this community is no bad thing? That this community is God's good gift to the people of Horsforth and to Leeds and to the United Kingdom, to the world? That gathering together and having an organization, having a community, can be done right. Well, I think that's part of the reason that Paul is writing here to Titus. He's left Titus, one of his companions, here in Crete, and he set him the task of getting the churches into proper order, recognizing that the world will be watching what happens here in Crete. That the world will be watching what happens with these new church communities, how they act, how they respond to the world. In today's passage, he addresses what the leadership of those churches should look like and why they should look like that. How that will affect the way people see the church itself, what the image will be of the church because of the leaders. And my understanding, at least of the next two chapters, is that Paul's then looking at the rest of the church, how that flows down and then flows out, so that we can see how the rest of the church is to live, to show the goodness of God's people, the goodness of the church to the world around them. Because God's church is good. It is good. But today, as I said, we'll be looking mainly at the leadership. This is part of a flowing argument, and here he's focusing on elders, leaders and teachers in the church. And I think we see many things, but as I said, we can't go through absolutely everything here, but I think we see three things about elders here. Firstly, quite simply, verse 5, elders exist. That'll be a quick point, don't worry. Secondly, elders are to be above reproach, verses 6 through to 8, and that might seem a strange place to cut it off, but 6 through to 8. And thirdly, elders have a mission, verses 9 through to 16. So verse 5, a very simple point. Elders exist. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So Paul and others, this apostle Paul, this missionary Paul, and his companions have gone and they've traveled a great way. And they've done this great work. They have preached the gospel of God's grace, the good news for the world. And through them, many have come to faith. It's a wonderful thing, reading through Acts and reading through other parts of the New Testament, where we see the impact of this preaching. Many have come to faith, putting their trust in Christ. And having this one faith in this one Christ, they form these communities in these towns where they lived. It's this wonderful thing that has happened. And so we can look at that and go, fantastic, job done, mission complete, a great success. Except what we see here in Titus is that's not the whole job. The task isn't done. Paul and his companions, Titus included, didn't just share the gospel. Perhaps leave a bit of scripture behind. They didn't have all the New Testament. This is part of it, and he's writing it later. But leaving a bit of scripture behind, maybe some gospel tracts, if they had them then, put them in their little Bibles and leave them with them, and then say, right, I'm leaving you to it. That's not what they do. No, the churches found in each town required more. They needed elders. Paul, this apostle, this person set aside by God, gives Titus the authority to go to each town with a church group in it and put a structure in place to appoint men to lead, to oversee, to teach and to guide. And so, like I say, it's not a grand point to draw out. It's quite clear there on the surface, but I think it's necessary to point that out at the outset. I've seen far too many, especially younger people, react against any kind of authority. Maybe it's something which everyone goes through in youth and then grows out of, but it's something I've seen among my peers when I was young, that they react against any kind of authority, any kind of structure. That might be because they've seen it treated badly, abused in some way in their past, or it might simply be because it's uncomfortable to have to submit to someone else, to have to sit under someone else's authority. And so they react by saying, no, thank you. It's just going to be me, my Bible, the Holy Spirit. Thank you very much. That's all we want. No damage can be done then. Perhaps they go and they claim that this is part of God's plan. This is what it always was meant to be. Just me, my Bible, and the Holy Spirit. But reading this, we can't accept that, can we? Elders exist. It's not a modern invention. In Paul's day, they existed, put in place by his apostles, put in place to help and teach and to guide, to correct and rebuke. We'll see more as we go through something of their purpose, why they are important. But we need to see at the very beginning that they're there. That is God's plan. But what are these elders, these leaders meant to look like then? If we're going to accept that first point in verse 5, that we're going to accept that there has to be some sort of structure within the church, how can we then accept that but guard against those fears that we have? How can we guard against that structure becoming corrupt and those leaders becoming abusive? Well, as we go through, we see that these elders aren't just men randomly given authority to do with as they wish. They're not just men who can come in and perhaps buy their way into power, and we have seen that happen in history, but here in God's word, in Titus, in the structure of the church, as God has laid it out, that is not to be. No, what he goes on to give us here in Titus are qualifications. And ultimately, we can sum it up as this: elders are to be above reproach. That's really what we could say of the church in general in Titus as we go on to the next few chapters. The church is to be above reproach, but here, the qualifications are that elders must be above reproach. And so we see that in verses 6 through to 8. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, we could go through these qualifications one by one, but we won't do that today. If you would like to delve into that in more depth, if that's something that you want to grapple with a little bit more, then we have done sermons. I believe Wes, I remember Wes doing a sermon on the qualifications for elders here and in Timothy as well. And you can find those on the church website. But the basic principle here that we see, as we're looking at the broad scheme of what Titus is trying to get across, is that church elders, being above reproach, are those who cannot be hypocrites. They are not to be hypocrites. I've heard a particular phrase used by many parents. I've heard it coming out of my father's mouth, but I'm pretty sure he was saying that his dad used to say it, so I don't know whether he condones the saying or not. But he would say, "Do as I say, not as I do." And whilst it might be used by parents, it cannot be the motto of a church elder, a leader of any kind. Now, what we see here is that these qualifications are things that all Christians are called to. In fact, it's going to be the church elder, the leader, who is going to stand up in front of a church community and call the members of a church community to abide by these things. This is what the Christian life should look like. But the issue is that if a person is going to stand up in front of people and to say this is what a Christian life should look like, going to that passage in Romans that we read, this glorious image of what the Christian life should look like, if someone's going to stand up and declare it and to preach it and to call others to it, then they too must live it. And so those who are to bring order to the church, there should be then order in their homes. That's what we see here laid out in verse 6, for example. They're going to come in, they're going to say, let's be orderly. Let's have a structure here where we love one another as a family, as God's family. And so we are to look at their family. Are they the husband of one wife? That does not mean that if they do not have a wife, they cannot be an elder. But are they faithful in whatever situation they are in? Whether they are single and therefore faithful in the sense of being celibate in that singleness. If they are married, are they faithful to their wife? A one-woman man, I've heard it described. Are they a husband of one wife? And their children as well. Are they under control? Now, this can be a difficult thing, can't it? Are they under control? We have here the term believing. Now, that could be something which we could discuss. The word could mean something other than believing, because otherwise then it's very difficult, isn't it? If an elder has a newborn child, do they have to step down from eldership because this new child is not yet a believer? There are difficult things there, but the point is simply this. Is he able to govern his family well? Is he able to teach them? Is he able to guide them? Is he able to create an environment in his household where his wife, if he is married, and his children, if they exist and they are under his roof, that they can grow and mature in faith and in love for God? Is he providing that for them? Is he a good husband? Is he a good father? Or is he someone who simply preaches good order in the church, but his home is complete chaos? That's the structure that we're given here. This is the point that Paul is making to Titus. He shouldn't be a hypocrite in the family home if he is to be an elder in the church. And likewise, he is not to be a hypocrite in his personal life. That's what we get here in this long list in verses 7 through to 8, this list of various traits, things that he must not be and things that he must be. And the things that show that he is someone who in practice, in his life, as someone who has died to himself and is looking now to the Lord, calling people to come and serve God, to love God, and to put him first, to love his people well, calling them to do that and so doing that himself in his own life. Not just one who takes the title of God's steward, but then serves himself instead. You see, people hate hypocrites. They hate fakes. Someone can commit the same sin, but if someone has added to that the sin of hypocrisy, calling something horrendous and evil and wrong and then going and doing it themselves, it adds an even fouler taste to the mouth. You can see this in the outrage that has been directed towards the Roman Catholic Church in particular. Those who have taken holy orders and are there and have taken a vow of celibacy and will seem to be those who dedicate their lives to God, who will call people to care for the poor and the helpless, and to be faithful in whatever situation they're in, and will take confessions from others and tell them how to become right with God, and yet then going and committing horrendous acts themselves, sexual misconduct with minors, those who are under their care. Now, that's something which we would look at and always say is a horrendous thing to do, but there's particular outrage, isn't there? In the news, in the media, in our society, when people see those who have preached against it and then done it themselves. People hate hypocrites. And so whilst elders do exist, they should exist for the right order of the church and for the good of the church. They can't just talk the talk. They can't just stand up and read out some words from a sermon that they've picked up somewhere else or strung together themselves and yet live in a way which is wholly opposite to that. Of course, an elder, a leader, will never be perfect. And thankfully, then, the gospel that they are given is to be one of grace, but also one of transformation. Whilst an elder will not be perfect, there must be change and there must be growth, or else the world will watch, the world will see. And as that teacher then falls, the reputation of the faith as a whole and the church community in that area will fall with them. So, elders are to be put in place, and they are to be above reproach. But what are they for? Well, they have a mission, don't they? And we see that laid out for us in verses 9 through to 16. And there is some overlap, isn't there, in what an elder should be like, holding to the faith. But it strings on to the mission that they have. And so we see there in verse 9 that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is their mission, to build up the church. That's why they need those particular traits, those not self-serving traits, but helpful and serving traits where they serve the Lord and serve his people. They are to build up the church, but they all are also to rebuke those who contradict the trustworthy word as taught. And this is a very necessary mission. Elders and teachers are necessary because of what we see laid out in the rest of the passage. We read from verse 10, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." There in verse 10 he says, "For there are many." Elders, good teachers and leaders must be put in place because there will always be many who teach falsely. There will be many leaders who come along who are corrupt and who do damage. Those who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. Now, it would be wonderful to be able to dig into these verses and to try to figure out exactly what is being taught by these people who are present there in Crete. Paul doesn't speak specifically to it. We get a few hints, but it's possibly the same sort of teaching that was going around in many places that Paul went to. He says that they are those of the circumcision party. And so there was no doubt a Jewish slant to their teaching. And this is what we see elsewhere. This is what we see in Ephesus, where Timothy was, and Paul speaks to it there. It's what we see in Colossae as well. And Paul writes about it to the Colossian church and calls them to look out for certain things and equips them to defend against this false teaching. They are those who come along and here in this letter in chapter 3, we find out that they are people who focus on genealogies and get caught up in arguments about the law. But they also have these man-made rules, these requirements that have come along from them. Even the way that it is described, the circumcision party, hints at what they're part of their teaching, at least, that people had to be circumcised in order to be made right with God, physically circumcised. And this is, again, as I said, what we see elsewhere in Scripture, those in Galatia, those in Colossae, teaching man-made, works-based faith. And so Paul says that elders need to be put in place, because what we find is that this false teaching crops up everywhere, at every time, in every age. It always crops up, always. And that's because it's something that originates within the human heart. See, we recognize that we are sinful. Some will deny it, but we do recognize it. It is there. The guilt is within our hearts. We know that we have fallen from a standard. What we find in God's word is that we have a knowledge of God, but we suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness because we want to follow our own gods, our own idols. We have a conscience that is God-given, God's law written on our hearts. And so sometimes we will obey that law written on our hearts, but other times we will be condemned by it because we go against it. We know we have fallen short of a standard. And so there will be guilt in our hearts. There will be fear in our hearts, fear of judgment. And what our sinful, fallen hearts always try to do in response to that guilt is to try to work it off ourselves, to try to be good enough in ourselves. People do that in many different ways, don't they? They can do it in a secular way, to try to be a really good, outstanding citizen, to help others and to be well thought of. It can be done in a secular way. It can be done in a secular way by trying to simply get as much pleasure to have those sorts of goods and to think, I'm going to have a fulfilled, successful life. I'm going to save myself through pleasure. It can be done in a secular sense, in an atheistic sense. But as we can see here, there will be those who form new religions, new groups, new offshoots and sects that will come along and feed off of this fear. They will come and they will take this fear and this guilt and this desire to work it off ourselves, and they'll add some sort of spiritual element. They will say that not only can you do this to feel happy, but do this and work in this way and live exactly this way and achieve this level so that God will be happy with you. Because you know God. You have a knowledge of him. You're suppressing that. But if you do this, then God will be happy with you. And that's what we see here with these false teachers. We see it there in verse 16. They're not atheistic. They come here and they profess to know God. But they show by the rest of their lives that they do not know him. They deny him by their works. And it crops up everywhere because it's in the human heart. And therefore, people everywhere and at every time are susceptible to it. The Cretans were just the same. Paul quotes this Greek thinker. This poet who he calls a prophet, and he talks there about Cretans as liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. And Paul says this is true. And it's not just some racial slur. It's saying that this is something which he can see at work in the culture of the Cretans in particular. And perhaps that's partly aimed at the false teachers themselves, that they're going around and they're lazy gluttons and they're evil beasts and they're liars and they're trying to deceive people. But at the same time, it will be true of the people themselves. And so they are going to be susceptible to it. Those who hear are going to have this same core sin in their heart. And then as they come along, someone comes along with this works-based gospel, which is no gospel at all, they'll cling to it. And so Paul says, rebuke them so that they may not follow after these myths, but they might be sound in the faith. And Paul says this. He says that their elders are necessary because this false gospel, wherever it crops up, it destroys. Now, at this point, it's probably good to add in that it's difficult sometimes to look at this bit and balance it with what we've just seen earlier on. That we are to be above reproach, but at the same time not have a works-based gospel. These false teachers have this works gospel, but at the same time live like this and don't live this other way. And so I'll just add in here very briefly that these things do not conflict. That what we'll see later on in this book and elsewhere in Paul's writings, in Scripture as a whole, that there are two ways to put these two things together. What the false teachers are doing is they're coming along and they're saying that you need to serve, you need to live a certain way so that you might be saved, so that you might be right with God. The gospel that Paul has preached and has been heard and accepted by many, and which Titus is to go and defend as an elder and those elders alongside him, is that we don't do that. We don't serve to be saved, but because we are saved, we go and we serve. We live this way and transformed by the good news of God's grace. That is the good news. But this false gospel, if it is allowed to take root, it destroys. Paul says there in verse 11 that these people are going in and they are upsetting whole families. And that's exactly what we see. When the false gospel comes in, when legalism comes in, it kills. In whatever form that might be. There's one example which I saw in the news, and I'm certain I've used it at least twice in this church. But there was Darren Brown was doing a TV show about false teachers, faith healers in the States, and those who trick others in order to gain money. And we can see that working out here. Paul's preaching against that here in Titus. But they want money from others. And so this prosperity preacher is... it's okay. Prosperity preacher was saying that if you give money, that you'll be healed. That if you give money and you show your faith by giving this one donation, then whatever it is you have will be healed. And we might send you something as a sign of that healing, and it will work. And Darren Brown went around and interviewed the family member of someone who bought into this. They were struggling with cancer. They had a cancer diagnosis. And rather than buying medication, they went and they gave money to this false teacher on the TV. They gave all their money, more and more money, in faith, trying to whip up that faith that if I do this, I will be healed. Going back to the doctors, they realized that they had not been healed, that the cancer had progressed because of no medication at all, and that they were close to death. They wrote to the televangelist and said, why have I not been healed? I've given this money. I gave it in faith. And the televangelist wrote back saying, well, there must be some sort of secret sin. You must not have confessed enough. You must not have had enough faith. And it destroyed them. And so Darren Brown, having an interview with this family member, heard how the person in desperation and being utterly destroyed killed themselves with petrol poured on themselves and lit themselves up. They killed themselves. This legalism, this if you do enough, God will accept you and God will bless you in these ways. It destroys wherever it crops up. And I know that there will be those in this church family who will still be suffering because of bad teaching. because of the false gospel, this legalism that has been introduced in some way, perhaps some subtler form in the past. And so you'll be struggling in your own heart that maybe you're not doing enough. Perhaps you'll only be accepted by God, you'll only be useful to God if you can go there and be a missionary, because otherwise God won't love you. That perhaps you have sinned in some way in the past, perhaps you have sinned sexually or you've been abused in some way, and so therefore you're no longer pure, that's been robbed from you, or you have given it away by your own free will, and so you are no longer accepted by God, and you have to try and work that off. That perhaps you are struggling with depression at this moment in time. And what's going through your mind because of the gospel that you've heard in the past, which is no gospel at all, is that it's saying that because of that you are a failure, you're too weak, and instead you need to do better. Because unless you feel it, unless you have greater faith in yourself, perhaps you're not one of God's people. It damages. It destroys the faith of many. And if we do what some might suggest as they look at organized religion and they look at groups of churches and the abuses that are there and say, therefore, don't go to church, don't meet together, don't have elders, don't have those who teach. Instead, just sit by yourselves. If we do that, then we'll fall prey to this teaching. We'll be isolated. Not sitting under the word preach, and the wolves will come in. They crop up everywhere at every time, and they'll tear the sheep apart. We all think that we're stronger than that, don't we? That if it's me with my Bible and the Holy Spirit, that won't happen. But God's not designed us to live that way. He has called us to live in community. We need others. We need elders. We need teachers. We need those who proclaim and teach sound doctrine. Sound there meaning healthy, healthy, life-giving doctrine. And who go out then and silence those who teach falsely. Who point to what they are teaching and say, no, that is not the gospel. That thing that you have been taught in the past that is burdening you with guilt and despair, that is not the gospel. That is not good news. That is not what Christ has come to give. No, instead, Christ has come. And he has graciously given us his goodness. He has given us his righteousness. And so that is their mission. That is the mission of elders and leaders in the church. And so God has this purpose, doesn't he, for the church here. For having a body of believers with various members within that body serving different functions. He has a purpose for that, and that purpose is good. Good for us and good for the world. So what are we meant to do then to apply this? It's a difficult passage to apply, isn't it? Now, I was talking to Sean earlier about how to apply this, because it's primarily for elders, isn't it? It's directed to a church leader to go and to build up church leaders and to appoint elders. And we can apply it in various ways. One being that if you are here this evening and you're not a Christian, you're not trusting in Christ, and part of the reason is because you've heard a false gospel, because you've seen the damage that has been done in the past. Then what we see here in Titus is that Paul's saying, well, that's not the gospel. That's not how it should be done. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I think that's a fantastic phrase, by the way. Just imagine that. It's a ridiculous thing, isn't it? To throw a baby out with the bathwater. Don't do that. Don't give up the gospel. Don't give up the good gift that God has given in his church because of the abuse that others have committed elsewhere. No, instead, seek out the model of the church as God has put it forward. But really, what this passage is getting across to us, how it should apply, is that we need to pray for one another. We need to pray for those who are in eldership. I recognize that I am stood here as an elder in the church asking for prayer, but I'll happily do that. Pray for me. Pray for Wes, pray for all of the elders in this church, all those who have any form of leadership within the church, those who stand up in children's groups and teach in Sunday schools, in Lunch Plus, whatever it might be, those who are seen to teach and to lead in any form, pray for them. And not only pray for them, but hold us accountable. Encourage us and build us up, because we are all part of one body. And we'll see more parts of that body as we go through the next chapters. But here, pray for this part of the body. Those who teach, those who lead. So that we as elders, those who teach, might better serve you. So that we might better defend and protect. And that as the world then is watching us, this community here in Horsforth, that we might proclaim to them and display to them the goodness of God's plan. You see, the world is watching, and we can find that difficult, but it is an opportunity. We may feel it's unfair when we're lumped together, all put in detention in one spot together. But it's an opportunity as we are looked at all. But we need to take that opportunity. And as one body together, we need to work to stand out from the rest of the crowd. We need to stand up and stand out and show God's good plan for his people. We need to stand up and we need to proclaim with one voice the gospel, the good news. And as we do so, people will see not that religion is the opiate of the masses, not that religion is bad, not that Christianity is to be thrown out, but that they will then see God's goodness. And my prayer is that they will then turn to him. So let's pray and let's ask that God, in his goodness, would help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have a plan. That in your goodness, you didn't just give us some good phrases in your word. You didn't even just give us the gospel and then say, that's it, go off on your own and try and struggle through. But you have given us so much more in your word. You have given us good direction in how we are to organize ourselves, how we are to gather together, what we are to do to be a blessing to one another. And so we thank you for that. We thank you too, Lord, for this community here. We thank you that in your wisdom, you have gathered us here together, each one of us. You have given us each gifts. You have given us each a mission and a purpose. And we thank you, Lord, that you equip us to do that. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would build us up as one body for this mission that you have given us as a church, to proclaim your goodness to the world and to call them to serve you. And we pray that you would help us to do that. Help us to be a blessing. Help us to encourage and build one another up, to help one another by keeping each other accountable. And help us, Lord, always to be diligent in prayer. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our final song together now. All I Have is Christ. And the reason I picked this final hymn was because of the final verse there. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. So let's stand and sing this together.